We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on May 14th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together again to look at your word, or to look at what you have recorded of the things that occurred on that day. The day when it looked like all was lost, but in reality all was won. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from the things that you have written here. Lord, they are so different from the speeches and the sermons and the wonderful meat of earlier chapters. And yet, Lord, in them there are lessons for us. Not just what happened, but what was going on in the lives of your people and in your plan. We pray for Kevin and Carrie tonight as they're not with us and they're trying to minister to this family. Lord, again, we've heard the reports of the bitterness that has arisen out of this illness, and we pray that you would break their hearts and, Lord, help them to see that their rebellion against you is only sin, and it will only bring judgment. Lord, help give Kevin and Carrie the wisdom to witness for you and put the power in their words that they might truly lift these people out of the depths into which they're falling. Lord, we also pray for Paul Cochran that would give him wisdom, that you'd give him strength. Lord, help him to know what it is that you would have him to do, that he might serve you wisely and well. And help us tonight to learn from you. Learn from your word in all things. In Christ's name, amen. John 19. We last week got through verse 30, which is the death of Christ on the cross. It is important to note that the death of Christ on the cross is in all of the Gospels. It is a critical issue. At the time the Gospel of John was written, it was an issue in dispute because the Gnostics had already begun to argue that, in fact, Jesus did not die, but he did die. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit, and he died. And we talked to some extent about the dispute as to where his spirit was during these 3 days. But the important issue is that he died for us, and that he died willingly, that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Beginning in verse 31, we have, through the end of the chapter, the description of what else happens that day. And to some extent, it is a straight narrative. There's nothing in it that is very difficult. We learn what happens to the body, where he is buried, and how these things are set up and the plan is completed. So let's begin reading in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man, and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now John here gives us this description, and he tells us why he gives it to us. Remember, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John has been at pains to give us in detail the sermons of Christ about who he was, and to give us those things that fulfill prophecy. We've seen throughout his description of the crucifixion that that is his focus. He tells us of Peter denying Christ because it fulfills Jesus' statement to Peter. He tells us about the fact that Jesus protects them because it fulfills the prophecy about the shepherd being stricken and the sheep scattering. He tells us the things that fulfill the plan because that's his purpose. He doesn't give us all the details. No single writer does. But that seems to be how John gives us the details. The Holy Spirit through him gives us fulfillments. And so the things that he tells us here from 31 to 37 are told us because they are fulfillments. Jesus Christ is Messiah. He comes as the fulfillment of the Passover promise. He comes as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has said the Messiah will be. And therefore, in all things, those prophecies must be fulfilled. Now we see again how God uses the natural inclination of the Jews, that is the sinful inclination of the Jews, to accomplish his will. Just as he accomplished his will through the crucifixion, so he accomplishes his will through the prophecies. Jesus and the other two men are hanging up on the cross. Jesus is already dead. The Jews have a problem. The problem is that you can't leave a man hanging on the cross overnight. That's a rule, and it's not just a Pharisee rule. It's God's rule. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21:22. Moses says this, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So for once, the Jewish leaders are right. They cannot allow these bodies to remain hanging overnight, particularly not overnight on a Sabbath, particularly not overnight on the Sabbath at Passover. And so they very properly go and say, look, kill these men because they're not dying fast enough. We need them to die quickly so we can get them buried. This is not the best day to be doing this, and you want to start early in the morning. The fact is, crucifixion takes time, and it is apparent from this that Jesus died before the other two men, that he died while they were still there with signs of life in them. But the Jews go and say, we can't leave them hanging. So on the one hand, they're right. They're not supposed to leave him hanging. And of course, they can't leave him hanging. He must be buried. That's what the prophecies say. So this explains why, although he was a criminal, he comes to be buried. Because normally, the bodies of those who are killed at Golgotha do not get burial. They are taken down and they are subject to the whims of the soldiers. And remember, it's called the place of the skull, and at least some historians say it's because they left the bodies there. The Romans liked to leave crucified people hanging around as a reminder. If you think it sounds barbaric, the English government did that until the late 1800s. The French government did it until the French Revolution, and then the revolutionaries did it. When you killed a man, you left him there until they rotted away as a way of reminding people of the sin they had committed. But God had said, you don't do that. But we see on the other hand with the Jews what we've seen before with them. Remember, they wouldn't go into Pilate's house because they did not want to be dirtied before the Passover. They were totally focused on the technical aspects of the law. They wanted to obey every single rule except the rule that you don't take the life of an innocent man. They wanted to do everything exactly right in everything that was not important. They followed all the rules except for the things that really mattered. As Jesus said to them, you tithe mint and dill and everything else, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. It's a perfect example. There is no guilt in them over what they've done, over the innocent man that they have killed, over the way they have manipulated Pilate to do their will, over the way they have committed themselves to be followers of Caesar now and not followers of God. No, their concern is still with the technical violation of the law. We can't leave the body up there. So they ask, we need you to break their legs. Apparently, they believe, I don't know if it's true or not, that if you broke the guy's legs, he'd die quicker. I don't know if that's true or not. Not being a doctor, I don't know. I've never seen tests done on this issue. But that's their idea. Go and break the legs. So they do. The soldiers, therefore, verse 32, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. That sounds a little odd since Jesus was in the middle. I remember as a kid trying to get the picture of these soldiers going to the first guy and then walking around Jesus and then going to the second guy. But it makes more sense if you realize there's more than one soldier. And it makes sense that they'd split up and take the two out guys and then come into the middle. So they break the legs of the two guys on the side, and then they come to Jesus. And they saw that he was dead. And so they did not break his legs. And that was important. Because the prophecy was, John tells us, that his bones shall not be broken. That's verse 36. These things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now this prophecy occurs in two different places. It occurs first as a part of the Passover ritual, and secondly, as a part of the Psalms. So turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. We'll start reading there because it sets the context for 46, which is where the type appears. Verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." In fact, this admonition is repeated whenever they describe the manner of taking the Passover meal. We'll see it again later in Numbers chapter 9 when we go over there. It is a basic rule of the Passover. You do not break the bones of the sacrifice. This is a type of the Messiah who is to come. The bones are not to be broken. David uses this in reference to the righteous and how God deals with the righteous. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 19, where we'll start reading. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." David, in describing God's dealing with the righteous, says that in the midst of this persecution, that their bones shall not be broken. And this is perceived by John and is given to us by John as an example of the prophecy, because that appears to be the verse that he's talking about, that there will be no breaking of the bones. And so it is important that Jesus died when he did and how he did. Remember, we talked last week about the interesting way that John uses language there, that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, that he bowed and died. Not that he died and bowed, but that he gave it up of his free will. It was not taken from him. If they had come around to break bones and had broken his bones that his life would be driven from his body, then that would be different. But God fulfills his prophecy in every detail. Christ gives up his life, and he gives it up in such a way that all of the prophecies are fulfilled. And you say, well, these are soldiers. They probably would break the legs just for fun. But they don't. They do not mutilate the body. Interestingly, according to at least some of the history things I've read, the soldiers were often given the right, once the bodies were taken down, simply to beat them up and chop them up and do whatever they wanted. These are not exactly the most civilized people we're talking about here. These are Roman soldiers. But nothing happens here, except that they push a spear into his side, which seems odd. Knowing that he's dead, they shove a spear into his side. Now, generally, it's believed they would do this because maybe they're not really sure he's dead. And this is a way to make sure that he's dead. But for whatever reason, they push the spear in. Turn back to John 19. He says, verse 34, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." This verse, oddly enough, has been the source of tremendous confusion. It is one of those verses that preachers love. Everyone has their idea about what it means. In fact, it gets even better than that. The Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church both have a saint, Longinus, who is supposedly the soldier who shoved the spear into the side of Jesus. Longinus comes from the Greek word for sword or sword man. And the Catholic Church has two Saint Longinuses. One is the soldier who shoved the spear in his side. And the Catholic Church says that as a result of shoving the sword in his side, he was struck blind, and that he later was born again, and God gave him back his sight, and so he became a great leader of the church. The Catholic Church also says that Longinus is the centurion who ordered him to stick the sword into the side, and that the centurion is the one who said, truly this is the Son of God, and that he got saved and he became a great saint. So in the roster of saints of the Catholic Church they have had, I don't know if they still have, I haven't looked at their list lately, they had a Saint Longinus, two of them, they weren't sure which. And they celebrate the day of Saint Longinus on various days depending on what part of the world you're in. So the Catholic Church in Egypt did it at a different time than the church in different parts. But they have a saint, and the Orthodox Church recognizes the same saint, although they say he's definitely the soldier, not the centurion. There is no evidence to support either theory. There is a grave, interestingly, in Lyon, France, which purports to be the grave of Saint Longinus. Now, how he got from where he was to Lyon, France, nobody knows. And the grave apparently is nowhere near old enough to be this guy. But in theory, there is a grave in Lyon of the guy who stuck the sword in the side of Jesus. If you like saints and things, go for it. But, you know, even by the time of the Reformation, everybody was saying, this is make-believe. No way this is real. But anyway, it's out there. One of those stories that you come across. The more important disputes have always been over what the blood and the water are. First of all, what is the source of the blood and water? And secondly, what do they mean? Some people will say that the blood and the water is the natural result of the breakdown of the blood once you've died. That the blood separates, and so the clear liquid is the clear part of the blood, which is no longer imbued with the moving red part of the blood and all this. Others say it's simply the combination of the blood and the stuff that would be in your intestines when you get stabbed. Personally, I find medical diagnoses of scriptural passages to be totally boring. I don't particularly care where the blood and water came from. But John felt it important to tell us that blood and water came out. And that's because blood and water are the two symbols of what Christ did on the cross. If you take it in its basic form, what are the two ordinances of the church? Well, they're the Lord's Supper and baptism. They involve blood and water. The death of Christ, that is the blood, which we celebrate during communion, is the source of our salvation. It is our hope. It is everything that we have with respect to the payment of our sins. The water is, of course, the washing in the new life. And the Bible talks about the washing of the church and the church being cleansed. And so the combination of blood and water symbolically is a representation of what Christ has done. That is, that he paid the price for our sins and that he washed us. Thus we have the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate the payment of the price. We have baptism, where we celebrate the burial with him in death and the resurrection with him unto life. So we have both blood and water. And in fact, Scripture talks in this way, and John particularly talks in this way about what Jesus did. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, for those of you who were here when we did First John, you've heard all this. This is a very difficult symbolism. It's not something that comes readily to our mind. It is clear that when John wrote, the church to which he wrote knew what he meant, because he makes no explanation. And when he writes here about the water and the blood, then he is writing about the things that made Christ's mission successful, what fulfilled and showed that he was Messiah, that he was Christ. He came, he says, by water and by blood, and that the water and the blood testify. Now, in a very real sense, for the time when 1 John was written, the water and the blood is an important testimony. Because remember, we're dealing with Gnostics. They denied that Jesus had a body. Well, blood and water doesn't come out of a spirit. They might say that Jesus could hang on the cross in the likeness of a body. But when the side is pierced and blood and water come out, that is a testimony that this is a man up there on that cross. That it is not just a body, it is not just an image, but that he is true man, and that he is truly a dead man. Because it is critical that he be dead. He came with water and with blood. He came with both in his ministry, and he came with both in his death, and he comes with both in the church. Both our salvation through the blood and our resurrection through the water, our washing, our cleansing come through the water. For John, these are apparently very powerful images, and they were for the early church. We have, to a large extent, lost all the powerful images, I think, of Scripture. We let most of these things slide. But the blood and the water that came out of his side was important to John. And you'll notice that John stayed. We've talked about this before. People really get on the disciples and say they all ran away and nobody supported him. John stayed. John didn't just stay until Jesus gave him Mary to take care of. John didn't just stay until Jesus died. John stayed until they took him down. John stayed until the spear went in. Because it's at that point that he tells us that he was there. Turn back to John 19. I think it's just very interesting and very significant. John chooses this point to put in his statement of his personal witness. He does not want there to be any question about what happened on that day and on that cross. John 19, verse 35, he says, "He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." I like that. We want to completely close this in, okay? He saw it, he's told us about it, and he knows that what he's saying is true, and it is true. No question about this. This is here, I believe, because of the struggle at the time this book is written. Because of the struggle with those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Those who he writes about in 1 John chapter 4. Those who are eliminated by 1 John 5:1. Those are the people that he is dealing with. And so at this point, having given this very basic description of what happened, John says, "I was there. I saw it. I know what I saw. I saw blood and water come out of him." Because the blood and water matters. He could have put this up after verse 30. That's where you would think it would go, isn't it? That it would go up there after he saw Jesus die. But no, the blood and the water are the thing that matter to John. That's what proves what he wants to prove. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was a man. And so this is where he puts his statement of what he has seen. Maybe you won't believe it, he thinks. So we put the statement in here. "He who has seen has borne witness, his witness is true." And then he tells us why these things happen, which we've already talked about. The first, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." They shall look on him whom they pierced. The crucifixion for John is also a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. So go back to Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12 is obviously a part of the prophecy of Zechariah. And at the end of chapter 12, he gives a prophecy of future times. And normally, Zechariah 12:10 is used to refer to a time in the future when Israel shall recognize Christ. And they shall be called back, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, when God will turn again to the Jews and the Jews will turn again to God at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And look what God says, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weepings over a firstborn. They will look on me whom they have pierced. This is such an important prophecy that it's repeated in Revelation 1, verse 7, because this is important in what God does. So what's John doing with it? Is he telling us that the prophecy was fulfilled in the crucifixion? I don't think he is. He's telling us that the piercing of Jesus' side will permit the fulfillment of the prophecy when the time comes. The prophecy is, they will look on me whom they have pierced. They had not yet pierced Christ. Oh, you can say, well, but they nailed his hands. That's piercing. Well, not really. That's nailing, I guess. But the sword going into the side of Jesus appears to be the piercing that John has in mind. This last event, these two things, not breaking his legs and piercing his side with the spear, complete the picture that God had given of the crucifixion. No bone shall be broken, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Notice again that John makes no distinction on guilt here. There's no nonsense here about, well, but it was a Roman who pierced him. No, they pierced him because the Jews asked him to. They were acting as the hand of the Jews in all these things. The crucifixion was the act of the Jewish leaders. Pilate would never have crucified him, remember? That's why that's important. Pilate wanted to let him go. His death lies entirely on the heads of the Jewish leaders. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Through the hand of this Gentile, this unbeliever, they pierced the Messiah. And the day will come when they will look on him. And they will see, as Zechariah says, him who they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. All of us would love to see that day, when the children of Israel will turn again and will mourn for him whom they have pierced. We don't know when that day is going to come. We know it will come, but we don't know when. But you'll see now this little story, this little thing about legs and this little thing about a sword, are very important to John. They don't seem as important to us. When we go back and we talk about, oh, the thing with his mother and John, and to us, that's wonderful. And we look at, oh, it is finished. That's oh, Lord, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's wonderful. But the part of the story that seems wonderful to John is this fulfillment of prophecy. They will look on me whom they have pierced. That's why when Thomas says he doesn't believe, and say, put your hand in my side. Look on me who has been pierced. I don't know what Jesus looks like in his resurrected body, but I hope the piercing is there. Because I want them to see it. They will know and will mourn for him whom they have pierced. John doesn't want you to miss that. In the middle of what is called a spiritual gospel, in the middle of this gospel which is filled with sermons, and wonderful sayings of Jesus. This is where John wants to park a second and say, I saw it. This matters. They pierced his side. Blood and water came out. It is a testimony that he is Messiah. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. And it is a promise that the prophecy will fulfill in the future. Now look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. Remember, the prophecy is that he will be with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. Luke tells us that Joseph is a senator, that he is indeed a man of position. I think it is Matthew who tells us that he is a rich man. And he comes to Pilate and says, I want the body. You know, I don't just want him taken down because of the Sabbath, but I don't want his body to be subjected to what the others are. I would like to take care of him. Now, Joseph also arouses a lot of fervor in preachers. They love that phrase that he was a secret disciple. Well, I will say this. Being a secret disciple is better than being no disciple. He was a secret disciple. But the interesting thing is, look when he decided to quit being secret. He didn't decide to quit being secret when Jesus was raising the dead. He didn't decide to come out publicly in support of Jesus when Jesus was cleansing the temple, or when Jesus was leading the multitudes, or when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. He chose to come out of the secrecy when Jesus was dead. He came out at the time when it looked like everything had been lost. And now this rich man, this senator, this ruler, comes out and says, I care about what happens to him. And he hasn't said it before. I'd love to know what was going on with Joseph. There's no way he could have explained that to anyone. I've been secret during all the time that it would have been good to be out front. But now that there's no hope, now that he's dead, now that he has been crucified as a criminal, now I'll step forward. Now I will put myself up and say, I care about him. That's an interesting thing to me, that he would choose this time. I have to say, I don't think I would have. If I'd been secret to now, I don't think this would have been the time. I think I would have waited the 3 days. Once he was out of the grave, then we would have talked. Now, Joseph clearly doesn't understand what's going on. No one does. The disciples don't know he's coming back. No one knows he's coming back. Remember the women who go to the grave, go for the wrong reason. They go with spices because they think he's dead. No one knows what's going to happen. But Joseph comes at this time of defeat, at this time when Peter has denied him, at this time when there's nothing left of the movement, and he says, I'll take care of it. I like Joseph. He'd been secret for fear of the Jews, but his fear was overcome now by his love of Christ. His fear was overcome now by his desire to do something in service to his Lord. His fear was overcome by the Spirit of God for the fulfillment of the prophecy. And now, having been secret for so long, God brings him out of secrecy. And God has him come. Could anyone explain in human terms why he would now come forward? No. But through the grace of God, he does. And he doesn't come alone. Look at verse 39. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Nicodemus, who came at night. Remember, they always like to repeat that. Came at night. Nicodemus, who earlier had sort of stood up for Jesus in the dispute with the Pharisees, but not really, who would not come forward and say openly that he was a disciple, now he comes forward. He and Joseph, these secret disciples, now come forward. No one else could have done it. The disciples had no wealth. They would not have come up with 100 weight of myrrh and aloes. They would not have been able to go to Pilate and say, give us this body. Pilate doesn't talk to commoners. But now these two leaders of the Jews come forward and they take Jesus' body and they take a mixture of myrrh and aloes in order to take care of him. And you may ask yourself, as I certainly ask myself, what about the cleansing problem? They won't go into Pilate's house because it's a Passover. But doesn't handling a dead body make you unclean? And the answer is no. Not for the Passover. Turn to Numbers chapter 9. Sort of an interesting story. Numbers chapter 9. I think it's where I want to be. Nope, I got the wrong place. All right, where do I need to go now? Oh, I'm in the wrong, I'm looking at chapter 8, I'm sorry. It says 9 at the top of my book, but it's chapter 8, of course. Chapter 9, verse 9. In fact, we'll back up a little bit. Go back to verse 5. They observed the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. It is refreshing, isn't it, to see that occasionally, where they actually did all the things that the Lord commanded them to do. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, "Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel?" Moses therefore said to them, "Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person, or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." Thought you might like to know. Joseph and Nicodemus were not going to be unclean because of what they did. Because there's a special provision in the law, a loophole, as it were. A dead person makes you unclean for all purposes except Passover. And you can still celebrate the Passover. So these two men come out of hiding, and they take the body of God. And again, you'll notice that all that they do fulfills prophecy, although they do it wrongly. They come to get the body because he's dead, and they come to wrap it in spices lest it decay. But of course, the Word has said that the Holy One will not undergo decay. He needs no spices. They come to wrap him, but he needs no wrapping because there will be no decay. It says in verse 40, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." They got him all ready. They did not know the answer. And yet, through the thing that they cared about, God fulfilled his prophecy. We're sometimes amazed at the statement of the church in Acts chapter 4 that Pilate and Herod and all of these others were gathered together solely to accomplish what God had intended. But the more amazing thing to me is that Joseph and Nicodemus were. They were gathered together for that. They, in the power of the Spirit and for the wrong motives, with a wrong understanding, do the right thing, which is to take the body of Christ and to bury him. Verse 41, "In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." They came to take care of what they thought was the end of a hope. They came because he was dead. And yet in all these things, they acted in accordance with the will of God and the plan of God. They acted as he drove them to act. They acted as he knew they were going to act. I think it's neat that it's a new tomb. After all, if it was a tomb with another dead body in it, you could have had that Elisha thing going on again. You know, you don't want to put him in there and let another dead body touch him. Because if Elisha can bring him back from the dead, imagine what Jesus can do. It's a new tomb. No one's been in it before. There's no one in there now. And they leave him there. And we know from the other stories, the other Gospels, that they cover it with a stone, that they appoint soldiers to guard it. John doesn't give us any of that because it doesn't matter for John's purpose. John is giving us what he needs to give us so that we may know with whom we are dealing. Look at John 20, verse 31. We'll start in verse 30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." When John sat down to write, when the Spirit moved him to write, he wrote the things that fulfilled the prophecies of God. And for us, sometimes we forget the little things that fulfilled the prophecy. That he was killed with two other criminals. that they did not break his leg, that they pierced his side. It had not been prophesied in one sense that they would pierce him, but that one day they would see he whom they had pierced. And the prophecy will be fulfilled. These things are put in here by John not to teach us great lessons. That's what chapter 17 is for, 16 and 15. These are put here to tell us one thing, which is that God fulfills what he plans. He is, after all, the God of the universe. He is not a helpless God or a weak God, and it is not a matter of luck whether things work out. But he is a sovereign God. People will say, what if Joseph hadn't come forward? And the answer is, that's a silly question. Because there was no issue of whether Joseph would come forward. What if Pilate had let him go? We've seen that. Pilate wasn't going to let him go. Every time Pilate wanted to let him go, the Jews upped the ante, and they could up it further than he could go. He was not going to let Jesus go. And he should not have. So when we look at these people, and we look at these events, we don't just see in them things that happened. We don't just see in them opportunities for sermons about the danger of being a secret disciple. But we see how the hand of God really works in people's lives. How many times in your life have you been a Joseph? Have you done something for the total wrong reason, an absolute misunderstanding, and been blessed thereby? How many times have you not understood what God was doing, and yet he still did it? Why in the world would you come out of secrecy then? Nicodemus had stayed secret all this time. Why?
Well, we say because he was scared, he wasn't brave, he should have been brave.
If he'd been brave, he'd have been killed by now. He was in the Sanhedrin. He would have been ostracized. He would have been excommunicated. He could never have done the thing God wanted him to do. And through all these things, the hand of God moved without any hesitation, without any redirection, moved exactly to the point it was supposed to go. We are left at the end of chapter 19. Everything exactly where it is supposed to be. The disciples are scattered. The Jews are triumphant. Caesar, the type of the world, the type of Satan, the type of the world system, reigns absolutely supreme in the kingdom of God. The leaders of God's people have sworn their allegiance to him. Messiah is in the grave. This is the point, the lowest point that you will ever reach. But it was at exactly this point that the victory is absolutely sealed. Because that was how God planned it. Everything is going to be turned inside out in 3 days. Everything. All the world will be turned on its head. All condemnation will be removed from the people of God. The weakness of our flesh will be overcome with the power of the Spirit. All the things that have been prophesied, which seem to lie dead in that grave, will come to life with new power that no one could ever have dreamed. I am doing a new thing, God told Habakkuk, a thing that you have never heard of, that has never entered into your mind. I'm doing it. He could have said that day. John doesn't write about how he felt that night. He doesn't say anything about what was going on with him, because that's not what it's about. As dark as it was, God was in control. As dark as it ever gets, he's always in control. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, for the glorious plan and its fulfillment. Lord, that though to us it seems move in fits and starts. Lord, it seems to depend on such slender things that we know that it depends only upon your will and your power. Lord, that all these things were ordained, that all these things came to pass. Lord, that you have ordained us unto eternal life. You have given us your Spirit and your promise, Lord, that in us your glory might be shown this age and to the angels of heaven and to the age to come.
Lord, even when it's dark, we know that your will be accomplished. We know that in all things we will be more than conquerors. Lord, and in all these things, give us strength. Give us courage. Help us to see your hand, even when your hand is so hard to see. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.